Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given us of your word, and also for the faithful pastors and teachers and theologians that have gone before us, like Pastor Ryle. We pray that as we look at these applications of the truth of your word, that it would be something that strikes us to our heart, that we realize the needs for a religion that is more than externals and is that springs from the heart. We pray that that if there are those who are hearing who need to hear these truths, who are struck, whose religion and observance is merely external, that they need to have a heart that is changed by the Holy Spirit, that that you would be doing your work in the people, in your people, those that you are calling to yourself, and that you would bring about repentance, a change of heart, and that obedience that flows not from a desire to be outwardly acceptable, but one that flows out of gratitude and awe and love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the chapter we're looking at this week is chapter 11 in Practical Religion. If you have been following along, that's awesome. If you have in reading it yourself, that's great. If not, then hopefully we're covering enough of the chapter, enough of the content that you're still benefiting anyway. So when we're talking about formalism, that's not really a word that we really throw around a lot. What is formalism? There's sort of two keynote verses that Ryle zeroes in on and is sort of take as the overarching theme, key verses for this chapter. One is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. And in Romans 2, verses 28 through 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, of course, Paul's primary point in this is not how to be a good Jew. What is his point? What is he driving at in this verse? Right. That saying that you are a Christian, to be a Christian is not merely a matter, just like being a Jew, is not merely a matter of observance of church attendance, of taking the Lord's Supper, of having been baptized, that it is a matter of the heart. And the changes of the heart, the content of the heart that governs true religion, is not a matter of our decision and our behavior, but a matter of the Spirit. And that the purpose of this is not to seek, if we are merely observing the externals, whose approval are we looking for? Yes, we're looking for other people's approval. We're looking for them to look at us and be like, that's a moral person. That's a religious person. That's a good person. I approve of him or her. But it says that our praise should not be from man. The one whose religion is a matter of the heart seeks praise not from man, but from God. J.C. Ryle, speaking of his day, says, "Never since the Lord Jesus left the earth was there so much formality and false profession as there is at the present day. Now, if ever, we ought to examine ourselves and search our religion that we may know of what sort it is. Let us try to find out whether our Christianity is a thing of form or a thing of the heart." Now, we live in a very different day than Bishop Ryle did. He is, of course, and particularly he was ministering within the Church of England, which had a very wide spectrum of those who were like Bishop Ryle and very evangelical, very committed to religion that is of the heart, that is zealous, that is tied to the scriptures. And then there were certainly those who were in it merely culturally, not just among the people who were, you know, the parishioners, the people who were in attendance, but there was those who went into the pastorate, went into the clergy merely as a way of this is just how you make your living. You go and you like preach a nice sermon, and you maybe go visit some people and go over to their house for for tea and biscuits and visit and look nice and say comforting things and do the right things at weddings and funerals. But it didn't really need to be much more than that. It was just something that you could go, and it was just another way of making a living in England. Now, in one sense, there is, you know, we look at our current day, and we can see that perhaps many of those types of churches where it was merely a cultural thing are not as common. Church attendance doesn't bring the same cultural benefits that it did at some other times in history and other places now, does it? For the most part, at least not in the Pacific Northwest. There are other places, perhaps, where it does, doesn't it? Where that is something that is expected of someone who is a nice, upstanding member of the community, and that they want to be able to go, they want to be able to see, and they want to dress up in, perhaps in a suit and a tie or a nice dress and be seen, and to do the right things and go through the right motions. And then you go home and you watch football and you don't think much about it for the rest of the week until it's time to make an appearance again. Oftentimes, when we talk about formalism, well, we might not talk about formalism at all, but if we're talking about formalism in religion, about following outward forms, what is it that we think of? Maybe we think of something like this, right? We think of the Roman Catholic Mass, they're holding up the host and the cup for worship, that they would see that their forgiveness, that their standing, that their state of grace before God depends upon observance of these outward forms. That if you do these things, just the observance in and of itself is effective. Or we see another, perhaps we think of something like we see on the right there with the ceremony within the Eastern Orthodox Church. And we look at our church and we go like, we don't look anything like that. We're not formal. I mean, we're wearing jeans and T-shirts around here. How can we be formal? So, or how can we have a formalism in our religion? So Bishop Ryle is going to look at this under three headings here. He says, first, that formal religion is not true religion, and a formal Christian is not a true Christian in God's sight. Secondly, that the heart is the seat of true religion, and that the true Christian is the Christian in heart. And thirdly, the true religion must never expect to be popular. It will not have the praise of man, but praise from God. So first, formal religion is not true religion. Sometimes what he's calling formal religion, we might call nominalism. Have you heard that word, to be what it means to be a nominal Christian? And what does anyone know what that word nominal means? Where that comes from? In name, yeah. It comes from, it means a Christian who is in name only. And so, he says, when a man is a Christian in name only and not in reality, and outward things only, and not in his inward feelings, in profession only and not in practice, when his Christianity, in short, is a mere matter of form or fashion or custom, without any influence on his heart or life, in such case as this, the man has what I call a formal religion. He possesses, indeed, the form or the shell or the surface of religion, but he does not possess its substance or power. So when Paul uses this word about having a form of godliness but denying its power, when Ryle says he does not possess its substance or its power, what is the power that he is talking about? Yeah, the purpose of religion should be to do something, that it is effective for something. And so, obviously, the most important thing that it needs to be effective for is for our salvation. Either it justifies us in God's sight, either it makes us acceptable in His sight, or it doesn't. Either it gives us the ability to live in the midst of trials and difficulties and suffering and changes our life, or it is powerless to do those things. And so no matter how many times we will someone whose heart is not converted receives the Lord's Supper, whether they're baptized or not, no matter how many songs they sing or church services they attend, those observations in and of themselves are powerless to save them or to change their lives. Indeed, as we're going to talk about later, those things actually are a danger to them to receive those outward forms of those outward gifts that God gives to His church for their blessing, their edification, for their strengthening, and to receive them wrongly is actually a danger and brings His condemnation, not His approval. So, Weil talks about two different kinds of formalism. First is a religion that is centered around ceremony. You know, that's kind of what we saw in those pictures of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Ryle says that they regularly attend public worship, they regularly go to the Lord's table, but they never get any further. They know nothing of true, heartfelt Christianity. They are not familiar with the Scriptures and take no delight in reading from them. They do not separate themselves from the way of the world. They're not Christians. Their religion is only a form. So they attend the public worship. They regularly go to the Lord's table. What are some other outward forms that people might put their dependence on? They're saying, well, I do this, so therefore I'm a Christian. Therefore, I'm okay. Giving? Yes, exactly. Absolutely. Right. What else? Yeah, or being baptized themselves. Say, I was baptized, therefore, you know, fire insurance, or yeah, my father's a pastor, or just my family. My family's Christian. We've always been to church. That's just what we do. Anything else? Yes, even that sort of thing. What's supposed to be an inward work, we can turn into an outward work. The repentance and turning in faith, we can turn into, I signed a card, I walked the aisle, I prayed a prayer, and our confidence is in those external things. So there's an emphasis on attendance to events, at least occasionally. You have to, you know, some people have different standards on this. Some people, it's like, I'm there every week, therefore. Other people are like, well, I show up on Easter and Christmas, and, that's good enough. And so as long as they participate in those external trappings of Christianity, then they're content to leave it there. You know, I'll participate in these activities, but don't demand more of me than that. But there's, and we look at our, to some extent, we might look at our kinds of churches that we would attend, Reformed Baptist churches, and we think, well, you know, that's not so much where we're at. That's an issue that we have. You know, we're not centered primarily upon outward ceremony. That's more of a, you know, high church, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox kind of thing. But Weil talks about there's another type of formalism, which is one that a religion that is centered around doctrine. And this is not to say that there's something wrong with caring deeply about doctrine. It's not saying that doctrine is not important. It's not saying that doctrine is not critical even. But there is a kind of religion, isn't there, that is not more than doctrine. And if there is a... And Weil is saying that is not true Christianity. If we are someone who loves to talk about TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism, if you don't know what that is, that's fine. All-mill, post-mill, pre-mill, all, you know, atonement theories, all these things, and that is where our delight is. Oh, I want to debate these. I want to talk to people about these. I want to prove people wrong about these things sometimes. Sometimes that's where our passion is. Our passion is to be right and for other people to be wrong more than the fact that trying to understand the God that we love more than anything else and trying to deepen our relationship with by trying to find out more about Him. A religion that is only doctrinal is not true Christianity, no matter how true that doctrine is. I know that in some Sunday schools I've given this example before, but not everyone's been here, and I think it's just so apropos, even though it's so sad. Pastor Ray told me years ago that long before I was here, there was a man, I think a family man here that came here, and you know, he wanted to join the church. And they talked, you know, and his doctrine was very solid. He was, you know, really believed in Reformed theology. And, you know, as they walked through his, you know, where he is at doctrinally, he was like, oh, yeah, he's checking off all these boxes. And he believes these things. But as he got to know this man, he realized there was something off. And he came to, the interesting thing is that this wasn't just Pastor Ray's belief about him. The man actually said this, that like, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't, you know, this is not something I'm, you know, trusting in. I am not a believer in that sense. I just think that Calvinism is the most logical philosophy to explain humanity and the world that we find ourselves in. So I adhere to that as my philosophy. And that was the end of it. He had no converting faith and was content in some ways to just leave it there. And you might wonder, I wonder, like, how could that possibly be? How can you, you know, is it, you know, is someone's going like, well, I believe the Calvinism is true, but I guess I'm just not elect, so I can't actually, I don't know. I'm not exactly sure how that worked out. But that was someone whose doctrine was entirely correct. He even, you know, was coming to church. He wanted to come to church to hear these doctrines taught, but that was the extent of it, and was content to leave it there. Weil says that they know the theory of the gospel with their heads, and profess to delight in evangelical doctrine. They can say a lot about the soundness of their own views and the ignorance of all who disagree with them, but they never get any further. And when you examine their inner lives, you find that they know nothing of practical godliness. They are neither truthful, nor loving, nor humble, nor honest, nor kind, nor gentle, nor giving, nor honorable. What shall we say of these people? They claim to be Christians, and yet there is neither substance nor fruit in their Christianity. So there is a type of formalism that is not just observance of external ceremony, but even of, you know, believing and espousing the right doctrinal views that never is true, converting, saving, life-giving faith. And so, right. Right. Yep. What other examples can we think of scripturally before we get into these ones here? Yes, absolutely. I'm sure that certainly we can think of biographical examples, but also just like sort of teaching examples. I was thinking of like James, where it talks about that a faith without works is dead, which is there is a type of faith that is merely I say these things are true, but it means nothing to me, and therefore it is a dead faith that doesn't result in the works that inevitably come from a living faith. I'm not sure who originally said it, but I love the maxim that we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith brings life. Faith brings more than just assent to doctrines, and it's not just the doctrines that bring life, and it's not that works that bring life. It is the both of those show the fact those things together are display the fact that they are flowing out of a heart that is changed and is different. The examples that Weil brings up of condemnations in the scriptures of formalism is the one that we looked at earlier, Romans 2. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. And once again, the point here is not talking about like what's the right way to be circumcised, what's the right way to be a Jew. He's saying, no, that there are outward observances that people can do that do not flow from an inward change, and that the whole point of these things is to reflect an inward change. Would someone mind looking up Isaiah 1 and reading verses 10 through 15? So we think that, you know, under that, the Old Testament law that, like, you know, the giving of sacrifices and the whole ceremonial system, what could be more important than that? And the prophet Isaiah says, God doesn't even want those if you're coming for him with a heart that is far from him. If you come to him hypocritically, he would rather that you came to him with a right heart and no sacrifice than to offer a sacrifice that with a heart that that is distant from him and that is hypocritical. And rather than being a work that pleases him at that point, he's saying that brings further condemnation on yourself. Ryle says that God... Oh, sorry. Yeah. Exactly. One was offered with a right heart, and one was not. Ryle says, God himself pronounces his own institutions to be useless when they are used formally and without heart in the worshiper. In fact, they are worse than useless. They are even offensive and hurtful. Matthew 15, 8 through 9 says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. And then in Matthew 23, there's 8 different times in one chapter where he says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why is it that it seems that Jesus is being harsher against this sin of formalism that he sees in the scribes and the Pharisees than he is seemingly about many or most other sins? What do you think? Right, right. It's subverting the whole purpose of his law and the good gifts that he gives us. Ani, what are you saying? Right. TJ? Right, all these things that are supposed to, in many ways, be good gifts that are supposed to be there for the feeding and the nourishing of God's people are stripped of their power in those people's lives, and instead are used for are really reasons for condemnation rather than things that are done for God's glory. So Ryle says that there are 3 dangers to inherent in formalism. One is that it is something that is all too common. Go wherever we will and join whatever church we may, we are never beyond its risk of infection. He says it is one of the great family diseases of the whole race of mankind. It is born with us, it grows with us, and is never completely cast out of us till we die. It meets us in church, it meets us among the rich, it meets us among the poor, it meets us among educated people. It meets us among the uneducated. It meets us among the Roman Catholics. It meets us among the Protestants. It meets us among the leaders of the church, and it meets us among the newest member. It meets us among evangelicals, and it meets us among those who go through many rituals like the liberals do. Wherever we will and join whatever church we may, we are never beyond the risk of infection. We'll find it among Quakers and Plymouth Brethren as well as among Roman Catholics. The man who thinks there's no formal religion in his church is a very blind and ignorant person. And if you love life, beware of formalism. So none of us can say our theology, our church, our denomination, or you know whatever group that we are part of, we are so solid that this is not a danger for us. No matter whether you are a group that is all about the rituals or a group that like is deeply suspicious of ever doing church the same way one Sunday to the next, that there is aspects of formalism that we can fall into and are incredibly dangerous to us. Second, he says that there is nothing that is so dangerous as formalism. None seem to be so desperately hard as those who are continually repeating holy words and handling holy things while their hearts are running after sin and the world. Why do you think? Why is that? So, why is it so? Why is this type of formalism so dangerous to us? Yep. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly. That's kind of our next point, but yeah. Ani? Right. When we're Liz? Right, with so many other sins, they're ones where we can tell ourselves, you know, I know this is wrong, and I'm doing it anyway. It moves us to shame. It moves us to guilt. It can, in some ways, push us towards repentance or make us see our need for repentance. But formalism does exactly the opposite. It deadens that shame. It makes us think that I have no need of repentance, that because I'm doing these things that I'm fine. And so, like you're saying, Ani, it, instead of softening us to the gospel and making us see our need of it, which is the purpose of, that's the reason that the Lord gives us the law, is to drive us toward our need of Him. This misuses and misapplies the law to step around and to, instead of making us sensitive to our need for repentance and grace and forgiveness, it hardens us to it and makes us look to our own works as opposed to our need for grace. Mm-hmm. And while they might be able to hide that lie from other people, the last point, hopefully it does. I think we can even deceive ourselves. But Ryle says there's nothing so foolish, because a painting of a fire cannot warm, and a painted banquet cannot satisfy hunger, and a formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. Can he suppose that God does not see the heartlessness and deadness of his Christianity? I can fool you. I can't fool God. And so, why are we going through all this effort to hide the deadness of our hearts and our lack of faith, our lack of repentance, the lack of our concern for what God would have us do and how He would have us live and how He would have us love Him and know Him? None of those, deceiving ourselves about these things is not going to deceive God. Ultimately, we're going to have to come before Him and give an account. And we either do that on the basis of Christ's righteousness and a changed heart, or we do it on the basis of the works that fooled everyone else, but they will not fool God. So it is foolish, because it ultimately can never accomplish its intent, unless your intent was merely to fool other people. But how silly is that? Would that be to just want to fool other people when leaving yourself open to the judgment and the condemnation of God? So the second point that we see, we're probably gonna run out of time here. The true Christian is the Christian in heart. So if formal Christianity is not true Christianity, true Christianity is the one that is held by the one who is Christian in heart. And when we talk about the heart, we're not just talking, you know, oftentimes now we talk about a heart, we just mean our emotions, our feelings, our sentiments. And that's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the inward self, not just our emotions. It's deeper. It's that part of ourselves that is deeper than our outward actions and even deeper than our thoughts. It is that inmost wellspring that all of our actions and our thoughts flow out of. True faith is something that results out of a changed heart. Christianity is a religion that works outward from the inmost being. It is only the Holy Spirit that can change the heart. And so our actions, our love, our emotions, our thoughts, our services are supposed to flow out of those things. So many of we have a very self-help, self-improvement culture that is oftentimes focused with outward in. If you do these outward actions, if you follow these steps, if you have these processes, you can form these habits, and ultimately you will be a better, more fulfilled, more productive, and happier person. And maybe there's a place for that if your ultimate goal is to eat better or to be healthier or to exercise more. But when it comes to dealing with God, it's not a matter of, you know, fake it till you make it. If our religion does not flow out of God's work in us, it is empty formalism. Ryle says, the heart is the place where saving religion must begin. It is naturally irreligious and must be renewed by the Holy Spirit. I will give you a new heart. Your old heart is naturally hard and must be made tender and be broken. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Man's heart is a heart naturally closed and shut against God and must be opened. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. So, life-giving religion is one that works, that flows out of a changed, new heart. It is not we'll get to talk about the actual places of outward observance in our lives, but I need to get moving here. Where the heart is, God overlooks many deficiencies. You look in the Bible, look at Kings Jehoshaphat and Asa, and both of those two kings fell short in many ways. But ultimately, God says that their heart was His, and that therefore they were recorded and looked upon favorably. When you look at the Passovers that were that took place under Hezekiah's and Josiah's reigns, the Bible uses words like, and never was a Passover observed like this. You know, when you think about it, like, those kingdoms were much reduced in scope and glory from the time of David and Solomon. These were people where there was many irregularities in some of these cases about their observance of the Passover. These were people who had only recently rediscovered the law, and yet God tells us that in 2 Chronicles 30, talking about the Passover under Hezekiah, it says, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord God pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So even though there was irregularities, even though they did not do it perfectly, God was more concerned about the fact that the people's hearts were His rather than that they had observed those ceremonies perfectly. And another example that Ryle gives is, you know, there are simple churches. This is a picture of an underground church in China. They don't have a whole lot, not everybody has Bibles. They certainly probably don't have pastors who are seminary trained. They don't have a lot of literature in their language. They probably are not oftentimes able to observe the Lord's Supper together. Baptism might be a challenge, but yet they are zealously coming before the Lord, risking their lives, risking their livelihoods, risking everything, simply to be able to meet together to worship. And even though we might have significant doctrinal differences with them, You know, that we think that the Lord looks upon that and says, these people, these are people whose hearts are truly mine. And I do want to give one word of caution here, which is that the fact that we say that these outward forms do not save does not mean that there is no value to those outward forms. Ryle says, do not suppose that because form of religion will not save, that forms of religion are of no use at all. Beware of any such senseless extreme. The misuse of a thing is no argument against the right use of it. The words of one of our pastors are strong but true. He that has but a form of religion is a hypocrite, but he that does not have a form of religion is an atheist. These outward forms give structure to the faith that we have. God has commanded us to meet together. Can it be dangerous to put our faith in merely our attendance? Yes, but it's also important for us to meet together. Christianity is a true, and true religion is a faith that works from the outward in, but there is value to those outward things if those outward things are feeding an inward heart that belongs to Christ. And I got a third point, but that would be simply silly to think that I could get through it. So let's wrap up. Let me wrap up in prayer. Father, I did not get to reach the ultimate application here. But Lord, we pray that if there are those who are hearing these words, particularly children that have grown up in this church and have known nothing but the regular Sunday attendance of regularly hearing the word preached, of regularly singing songs, and whose observance up until this point has been merely following along and observing in the forms, whether that's a child or an adult. But I pray that they would see that their need for a new heart, that they would not see the doctrine of our total inability as something that would cause them to say, I have to wait passively for something to happen to me, but that they would fasten on, that they would take hold of Christ in faith and repentance and say that these outward observances are good and right, but they are not enough. They do not bring life. They need to flow from inward life. And for each of us, Lord, even those who know you, who love you, who trust you, whose observance of these things, these outward forms of coming, of reading their Bible, of prayer, of attending church, of taking the Lord's Supper, of speaking of spiritual things with one another, all these things, that they would realize that are the fact that even though they flow out of a heart that is converted, that is new, that knows you, we are all too often in danger of falling into our own form of formalism, of just going through these motions. I pray that as we realize those things, it would not cause us to pull back from those things, but to seek after you, that we would want these hearing your word, worshiping with your people, reading your word, praying with you to be more than dry, dusty, going through the motion sorts of things, and that though because of our sin, there are times when that is true, but that we would not be pray that we would not be satisfied with that. That you would cause us to seek even harder after you, to depend upon your Holy Spirit for its enlivening work in us, and that you would renew and bring to new flame the affections and the love and the wonder and the awe that you placed in us. We pray that your people would live lives that reflect the fact that we are those who have a new heart, that in the way that we worship, in the way that we pray, in the way that we love our neighbors, in the way that we love our families, in the way that we treat and honor and love our brothers and sisters, that we would show that this is not mere formalism, but that this is the very
work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.